Now, most of you guys know that I'm not much of a planner. We've finished our study on the fruit of the Spirit, and we're soon going to go into Peter's first letter. But I'm going to be off in a couple weeks, and Pastor Keith is going to give us the word again. So instead of starting 1 Peter here for a couple weeks and then picking up after a week off, I thought we'd just look at some Psalms for the next 2 weeks. And what better place to start than the beginning, right? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 1, and then next week we will consider Psalm 2. And really, Psalm 1 and 2, they go together in many ways. We'll explore that more in a little bit. But there are some who think that these two poems actually were composed as one song. Or at least like a part one and part two kind of thing. And these two psalms are the introduction to the whole of the Psalter. The preface, if you will, to the entire body of the Psalms. As they lay out the foundation of the righteous man's walk of faith before God. And God's preserving of His people. Even the destruction of those who are ungodly, who are not in submission to God. All of which then is foreseen to be accomplished, particularly by the one man whom God has chosen to bring about His good purposes in this world. Namely, that one man is Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention this morning to the first Psalm as we open our Bibles together there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this study. Our Father, Lord, as we come to Your Word, God, we ask that you work in it here, Lord. Let these be Your words that You speak to our hearts here, Lord God. Open our minds, our ears to hear. Lord, work in us to know Your blessing and the way the blessed man walks. God, we ask this for Your glory, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, a hip thing to kind of talk about in our world today is finding your own way in life. You've heard something to that effect before, I'm sure. Walking the road untraveled, right? Doing things your own way. Being your own person, finding your own path. But one of the resounding themes in Scripture is that there are only two roads to be traveled. The fast track or the right track. People may think they're, you know, quote, being an individual or blazing their own trail because they've changed their appearance somehow, or they've tried to change their job, or they've changed their house, or even they've changed their gender, so they thought. But when it's all said and done, it doesn't matter what car you take to get there, it's the same road and the same destination. Jesus uses this imagery three times at the end of His Sermon on the Mount when He describes two gates, right? The narrow gate, that's the hard road and few will find it. And then the wide gate, that's easy and many go that way. But it leads to destruction. He talks about two trees, a healthy tree that bears good fruit, and then a deranged tree that bears bad fruit, which is then subsequently tossed into the fire and burned. He also says there are only two foundations on which to build your life, right? The rock, of course, which is Christ Himself. That one withstands. Or to build your life on the sand, which eventually makes everything crumble. There are only two roads, the fast track and the right track. Jesus picks up that imagery here from the first Psalm, which describes two ways of life. Two fruits of life, and ultimately two outcomes of life. So let's take a look here. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 6. And hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the psalmist starts out here describing two ways of life. The blessed life, first of all, and I know we can just say blessed like every other time of day, but when you're reading from the Bible, and you have to say blessed, right? So that's just, I think, how it is. The blessed life, and by implication, then the cursed life. Right? And you know, as we follow the story of the Bible here, and we see these words smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament, blessed is the man. Like, our ears need to perk up, right? This is kind of crazy. Because since Adam and Eve, since they ate that fruit, humanity has been lost. All of us have been lost in this realm of curse. We live in this realm of curse. To live a life of frustration and confusion and this meaningless toil separated from the life that God gives. Estranged, excommunicated from His blessing. That's all humanity. But we're reminded here that living instead of in the realm of God's blessing is available to us. We can't just skip over that and forget about that, right? Blessed is the man. We don't deserve this blessing. How can this be? But God's blessing is available to us through the offspring of Abraham, right, by whom God will restore His world and bring blessing to it. It's an amazing truth that God does not just automatically leave humanity in the realm of curse and death and destruction with no hope of restoration. Right? But in His infinite grace and mercy towards sinners, He provides us rebels with the opportunity to be restored to His blessing. The Lord Himself says through the psalmist here that there is a kind of man and woman, who is blessed in this world. And take notice here, this word for blessed here, there's two different words in the Hebrew that are often translated as blessed. And they're a bit different. One of those words, Baruch, refers more to the content of blessing. Kind of, if you will. But this word here, which is Asher, which Asher is kind of, it's a good one, right? I don't know who picked that name, but whoever it was pretty smart. This word here describes the humanly felt experience of being blessed by God. In a word, you could say that this word means happy. Okay, I know. There's, you know, in Christian circles, it's not happy, right? It's joy. There's a difference. There is a difference. But this word means happy. It's happy. Okay? So when we do sing that hymn, right? And now I am happy all the day. That's true. It's true. Because when you're blessed by God, you're happy. Right? It's being fulfilled in life, in all aspects of life. It's living in a state of well-being in your soul. Your body may be wasting away. The circumstances in your life may be in complete shambles, but you can still live with this unshakable sense that you are highly favored by divine grace, if this is you. And this feeling, this is not just a feeling that's unattached from reality. This is a heartfelt happiness before God, and it's rooted in the work that God does in a person's soul. This here is explained throughout the Psalms. For example, Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. Blessed, again, same word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Again, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this blessed man of Psalm 1 is the man whose sins are forgiven by God. You see that? This is describing the person who has been justified before the Almighty. Right? Mercifully declared by the judge, not guilty. Transgressions forgiven, sin covered. So you see how this psalm is a prelude to like everything that's about to come, right? The whole book. And check this out. We can actually see the full gospel just by considering this word blessed as it's used in the Psalms. Okay, so I know some people say, oh, the Old Testament, that doesn't have to do with God's grace, where there's no gospel in the Old Testament, but now, you know, in Jesus now. No. The gospel is just in the book of Psalms, just by considering this one word, blessed. Let's see. So how can we receive this? How can we receive this blessing of God that Psalm 1 talks about? Only through the forgiveness of sins, right? That's offered to us by God Himself. Well, how do we receive this forgiveness? You might ask. Let's see. Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes his trust the Lord, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. It's by faith, right, that we latch on to this forgiveness. Trust in the Lord. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your wickedness. Leave your idols, those idols of your heart, behind. Well, what particularly do we trust in for this forgiveness and to receive this blessing? Is it just because we hope God is merciful? No. Remember I told you Psalm 1 and 2 are linked, right? And there's one clue to that. If you take them as a whole, the two psalms are like sandwiched together by blessing. Psalm 1 starts, blessed is the man. Then flip over to Psalm 2. How does it end? Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, who's Him? Is it God? Well, yes, it's God. But look at the beginning of that verse. Who's it talking about? It's the Son, right? The Son of God. The Lord's anointed, the King. The one whom God will send as the offspring of Abraham to restore His blessing to the world. It's Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in Christ. So according to the Psalms, particularly 1 and 2, the only way to the full experience of God's blessing in your life, to finding favor with God and having Him shower blessing upon you, is to live wisely and obediently before God, Psalm 1, through taking refuge in the Lord's anointed, which is Christ, Psalm 2, and then through the rest by putting your faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins. It's He alone who was abandoned, forsaken by God, taking upon Himself our separation from Him, our judgment, our death, who died to make men alive and to pour out God's blessing on the world. So as we consider this psalm and the blessed man that it describes, know that this is only portraying the believer in Christ. This is only portraying the believer in Christ. The blessing that he receives in the life that he leads. This is not a call to arms necessarily for the natural human being, the unregenerate human being, to shape up your life and to read the Bible. Okay, I hope we see that here. This is the kind of man and woman that God makes through the regenerating Spirit and through the work of Christ. And this experience of being blessed by God and being happy in the Lord is abundant. The word blessed here is also in the plural. Okay, which is kind of odd. But it's communicating something. In the original, it's in the plural. It's getting at the reality that in Christ, the believer receives a multiplicity of blessing. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Remember those? Just to name a few. Or the plural could also mean an intensification of blessing. They're not just little inklings of blessing that God has for people that come and go like a mist. But it's a steady downpour of God's blessing in the life of the believer. And this transformation of the soul of the blessed man, brought about by the grace of God, it does two things. It changes the person's course in life, and it changes his desires. Changes his course. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he doesn't seek counsel with the wicked. Right? He's not concerned about the wisdom of the world. He's not looking for direction or advice from godless men. He doesn't care what they think he should do with his life. He pays no mind to their thoughts on his problems and how he ought to deal with them. He doesn't concern himself with pagan professional psychologists and therapists, even. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners. The believer doesn't order his conduct after the course of this world. He doesn't care what's acceptable to the culture. He doesn't operate the way the world operates. He doesn't dabble in the deranged dealings of the demented. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't participate or identify himself with the heathens. The arguments that atheists make never make a home in his mind. And he refuses to spew the blasphemies that the rest of the world has become so comfortable with. They leave a bad taste in his mouth and in his ears, if you could taste with your ears. Alright, we got a couple people paying attention. Good. Good. This is the way of the blessed man. Okay, this is what, on one hand, this is what God has done for us in Christ. This is who He's made the believer to be. But in another way, if you're a believer, this is the call on your life, isn't it? To live this way, to order your life this way. This is the way of the blessed believer in Christ. But by implication, it's also a description of the way of the wicked, isn't it? This is a characterization of every human being untouched by the grace of God in Jesus. Notice the progression of these verbs here. Walks, stands, and sits. It's a picture of becoming more and more comfortable with sin, isn't it? If you're walking, you can just kind of walk around the outskirts and not you know, just sort of look in, right? But then you stand in the huddle of the ungodly, right? And you're joining yourself, but then you sit. Think, I'm here now. This is where I'm at. The way of the wicked is always downhill. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical," he says, "than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful." Listen to this. He has such a way with words. It says, "They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed." As a side note, if you want a really good, very readable commentary on the Psalms, you really only need Charles Spurgeon's. But I also want to draw something else here in these verbs. Walks, stands, and sits. In Hebrew, they're all a certain kind of verb that looks at things from a whole perspective. Okay? In this case, it would be one's whole life. Even we could say pre-Christ. It's blessing. It's happier will you be the more you don't engage in the sinful conduct of the wicked. As you look at your life as a whole, even looking back before you came to Christ. What I'm getting at here is what seems to be a temptation that a lot of Christians seem to face. It's really a misunderstanding. I've heard a number of different believers. Usually it seems that those who've come to Christ later in life, as an adult, and they joke or happily reminisce about the wickedness they used to enjoy. About how good they were at drinking. Or about how fun it was to get into trouble. Or about how many people they've been with, or whatever. Those were the days, right? No, not for the believer. There's a disconnect there, right? Do you not understand? Why is that making you happy? It should cause you to mourn and to rejoice in the truer happiness brought to you through the gospel. The man who gets that, who refuses to walk in the way of sinners and is ashamed of his previous walking in the way of sinners, that man will be truly happy and blessed. That's the first change that God brings about in the believer. He takes his desires off of sin, and next he focuses those desires onto himself. Onto God's truth. Look at verse 2. Notice, instead of finding his counsel in the wicked, the believer seeks his counsel in the Word of God, doesn't he? Instead of allowing the way of sinners to be the thing that dictates his conduct in this world, it's the Word of God instead that informs his pattern of life. Instead of participating and identifying himself with scoffers and the scornful and the haters of God and the mockers, he plugs himself fully into the Scriptures. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. Delight, this is a feeling of extreme pleasure and satisfaction. It energizes the believer to know the truth of God and to live in it. Gives him purpose. Gives him fuel to meet the day. He craves the understanding, the teaching, the correction, that it gives. He seeks for the hope that it has. He plumbs the Word of God to learn how to deal with both pleasure and pain, with success and failure, with fear and anxiety, parenthood, marriage, employment. He wants to know what God says about everything in life, and he endeavors to live by it. It's the meditation of his heart day and night. That would be true for each one of us. No? So often our thoughts are consumed with sports or hobbies or work or relationships. But search the Word of God. Know the Word of God, and then think through all those things in a biblical way. Do you see? You don't have to just be reading the Bible and quoting the Bible in your head all the time. But we think through those things in the way the Bible teaches us to. That's what this psalm is getting at. The blessed man trains his thoughts to flow through the grid of Scripture, to think like Scripture teaches us to think. And don't be confused here. This word law, right? His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's not just a reference to the Ten Commandments or to the first five books, right? Which is often referred to as the law. But this word law here is Torah. It means instruction. The instruction of the Lord. It's the whole counsel of God as revealed in all parts of Scripture. It's not just the do this and don't do this part. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's all of it. Genesis to Revelation. And consider, too, we have a greater benefit and even a greater responsibility than the psalmist, because God has revealed more to us throughout history, right? I mean, the psalmist didn't have a whole lot of revelation, but we have so much more. Praise the Lord. So the blessed man, the believer here, he loves God's Word. And this delight here again in the Word of God is a product of the new birth, isn't it? This is what God does to His people. The sinful mind is hostile to God. The natural human being cannot think this way, cannot delight in the law of the Lord. The sinful mind, it does not, it cannot, and it will not submit to God's law. Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But yet in the Spirit," right, as the Spirit of God regenerates the sinner, invading the sinner's hard heart, making us a new creation, as He applies the death and resurrection of Christ, He gives the believer a new mind. A mind that loves and craves and enjoys the Word of God and obeys it. Again, experience the blessing of God by delighting in His Word is not something that we can just muster up on our own. But this is a grace of God that He works in the soul of the believer in Christ. This great delight in the Word of God. So this is an evidence of salvation as well. Are you doubting your salvation? Are you wondering if God has truly begun a good work in you? Are you asking that question? Or maybe it's someone you know wrestling with that. Then ask, do you love the Word of God? Do you think about it? Do you crave to know it more? Do you love to gather with the saints to hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed and explained? Of course, that might hurt. It might be uncomfortable sometimes. But when the believer does that, there is a settling, right? That's the message of the Lord for me, that He's given me. So if that's the case, if you can answer yes to those questions, then that's a good sign. That's a good sign. That is the product of the Spirit's working in you. So that's the two ways of life. The blessed life or the cursed life. And these two ways of life will manifest themselves in two different fruits of life. Let's look at verse 3. Speaking of the blessed man, the believer in Christ, it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. You know, probably one of the biggest trees, I don't know if it's the biggest, but probably definitely one of the biggest trees I think I've ever seen, is actually down by the old mill behind St. Andrews. It's an absolutely enormous sycamore. Pretty positive it's a sycamore, at least. And I gawk at it every time I go by. It's beautiful. It's gargantuan. And you know where it is? Right next to the creek. There's a few other sycamores over there. And they're not on the creek. They're also really big. But they're not like this one. This one is huge. Because it's constantly being fed and nourished by the stream. That's the image here, verse 3. The believer who is regularly feasting off the Word of God will withstand everything. He will constantly be being fed, growing, maturing. Sometimes even being gawked at, saying, How can you be so comfortable? How can you be so confident in the Lord? How can you have no fear in this situation? He will yield his fruit in season. And that's the key here, in season, isn't it? The trees, obviously, right, don't produce fruit all year, do they? No. Just for a short amount of time. Once a year. It's in season. We're not just to meditate on God's Word during what we see as the fruitful parts of life, right? Or when we expect there to be a season of fruitfulness. Oh, I need to get ready for this. No. But the daily, regular obedience to God and soaking up His truth in the, quote, dry seasons of life. That's what gives you the energy. The energy stores that allow us to be fruitful in God's time when He ordains the season for harvest. Like a tree, it's not producing fruit all year. But all year, it's growing its branches, isn't it? It's storing up nutrients so that when God sends that season for fruitfulness, it's ready, and it will produce much. I heard a story of an old believer. He knows the Bible inside and out. And he was talking with another believer, and this older guy was giving him wise counsel, and as he was doing it, he was just spitting out Bible verses left and right. And this other guy was just amazed, right? Wishing that he could have this level of understanding. Scripture memory. He says something like, "Wow, you're so smart. I wish I could have that kind of wisdom. Know that much of the Bible. God has must have really graced you with the ability to memorize things and to read and comprehend and those sorts of things. You really have a gift." And the older man says, "Well, yes, of course it's a grace of God." But I've spent years and years constantly studying, meditating on, memorizing the Word of God. So I'm ready when that time needs to come for it to be spoken. And the story I heard, it sounded like it was a bit of a mild rebuke to the other man. As in, while you're thinking about baseball or deer hunting or whatever else it may be, this is what I've been doing. So plant yourself. Plant yourself by the stream of Scripture, and when God decrees that time for harvest to come, you'll have much fruit to give. And what's more, everything you do will prosper. Of course, we measure this according to the biblical scales, right? Regarding all of life, everything included, you will do well. You may not be the richest man. You may not be the most successful according to the world standards. You may not have every trial and burden removed from your life. That would probably increase, actually. But the one who does this, who shuns sin and loves and lives by the word of God, he will do well. He'll have peace, contentment, joy, fulfillment. He'll be at ease with himself. Right? Not simply in the realm of work or money or your business or whatever it may be, but with family, friendships, even with within his own self, will prosper. This is a picture of being solid, firm, strong, unshakable and fulfilling and productive. But the wicked, on the contrary, they bring forth a different kind of fruit. The rotten kind that you just throw away. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 4. Chaff, of course, is that outside paper-like shell of a wheat kernel. And in ancient Palestine, they'd take their wheat all the way to the top of a high hill, because that's where the breeze is the strongest, and they'd thresh it there, right? Separate the wheat grain, the good wheat grain, from the chaff, just the outside coating. They'd throw up the grain in the outside shell, which isn't good for anything. That just would get blown away by the wind. And this useless shell, the psalmist says, is what the wicked are like. It's a picture of fruitlessness in a godless life. Just wandering aimlessly through this world with no real purpose. All their efforts are... they don't produce. Their efforts to find peace and joy and pleasure and satisfaction, they're all thwarted. The wicked are overwhelmed and frustrated and overcome and ruined, because the idols they stick themselves to cannot satisfy. They go wherever the wind blows. Paul in Ephesians 4:14 uses a similar image here, saying, those who are not mature in Christ are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So when all is said and done, the unbeliever apart from Christ, the unbelieving world even as a whole, will regularly be found to be a failure. When their work is finished, it will be judged unsatisfactory, even meaningless. Right? The man who's become so successful in the eyes of the world, rich and famous and powerful, how many wives has he had? Because he's ruined his relationship with his wives, with his children. Isn't he comforting himself with a bottle? Think of our culture's current attempts to save humanity by killing them. Right? We won't have enough food. We're going to destroy the environment. We'll be more happy without kids. So let's amp up abortion. Let's make it cool to be gay. Let's push birth control and medical murder. Well, how's that going to work? Right? That kind of thing has done so much damage to humanity. And ultimately, that philosophy is like chaff. It's blown away. It's useless. Think of our efforts to give every child a great education. And we end up not teaching them anything. At least anything important in the process. It's chaff, right? Humanity's endless quest for peace or love or satisfaction through substances, whether legal or illegal, through pornography or purchases or politics. Nothing desired is ever accomplished. It's a meaningless life, isn't it, this life of the wicked? Because only happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so forth. And so notice verse 5, their penalty is reasonable. The ultimate outcome of the life of the wicked is a just and fitting end. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his saints. Verse 5, two outcomes of life. First, speaking of the wicked, he says, therefore. Therefore, well, what else would you expect? With all that's been said, it is a logical, reasonable conclusion that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The unbeliever who fails to repent, who fails to seek forgiveness in Christ, who fails to seek life and purpose through the Word of God, and instead rebelliously travels down the road in that downward spiral of death, never doing anything worthwhile for the glory of God, he will collapse under the judgment of God. He will not stand in the judgment. And they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. There will be no unforgiven sinners who despise the Word of God, who mock the Son of God in the paradise of the new heavens and new earth. But instead, 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the way of the wicked will perish. That downward spiral of verse 1, that only ever culminates in eternal destruction under the holy wrath of the Almighty God. But believer, you blessed person, take heart. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows, right? Nobody else may know your way. Nobody else understands the way of the righteous. It's folly to the world, right? People look at you as though you are some crazy lunatic. Out of your mind. Because they're spiritually deaf, blind, and dead. You are an anomaly to the world. If you are in Christ, you're a misfit, an outcast. What you do does not make sense to them. But to the blessed man, that doesn't mean squat. I don't care if you know. He knows my way. Right? Interestingly, actually, sometimes the believer, the righteous one, sometimes we don't even know the way. Right? We don't understand our way. We don't know the depths of it because the life we live by faith, don't we? Trusting that God will make it work. That He'll unveil the way to us as we go. Guiding and protecting and supplying and redeeming and forgiving and strengthening and working all things out together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So there's two tracks in life. The fast track and the right track. And this psalm begs the question, which track are you on? You can express your individualism all you like, but that road is wide and it leads to destruction. Or you can stand in the congregation of the righteous now. But if you're leaving here to walk in the counsel of the wicked and to stand in the way of sinners and to sit in the seat of scoffers, you won't be in this congregation for long. But that narrow road that leads to life, it's found only in Christ. The only truly, perfectly blessed man, really, that this psalm describes. The sinner's Savior. The only portal for sinful men to live wisely and obediently before the Lord. To have this life of real fruitfulness. To have the outcome of that life. And in righteousness and life eternal. So feast on Him. Feast on Him. Take refuge in Him. Trusting in Him by faith for the forgiveness of sins. And then walk in His way. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You. We praise You, Lord God, that You made Your blessing available to humanity, Lord, and You've called us to take part in it. Lord, we thank You for the change that it produces in us. The change of life where we may be happy as we don't stand in the way of sinners, Lord, and carry on with them. Lord, we praise You that You have given us a delight.